Persecution, but every generation since the time of Christ has believed that it was surely going to be the last. That has been true in all the readings that I've done. Every generation looks at its own circumstances and hardships, the state of the world, the condition of morality, and makes up its mind that God just can't wait any longer, that God has got to do something because of how bad things are. I've been reading Revelation now for 25 years as a Bible student, and I remember the first time I read it and read through the Bible as well, and began to think, God, the world is so bad, God cannot possibly let this go on much longer. And here we are a quarter of a century later, and still going, maybe not strong, but still going. And God continues to be patient and to wait. Evil men tend to wax worse and worse, and it always seems to the current generation that it's never been worse, that things are worse now than they've ever been. The fact is, as you read about the first century, you see a moral condition that is remarkably similar to ours. You see a world, the Roman world, the Greek world, that is very similar to the morality that we see in this country and throughout the world today. God has acted before, though. Not necessarily in terms of destroying the world, that He has not done, but in terms of temporal punishments upon the earth. He did it in Noah's day. And it was a great, a worldwide judgment that didn't completely destroy the world. He did it in Sodom and Gomorrah. He judged those cities, and He wiped them out because of the sin that was present there. And God has promised that in the end, what He's going to do is destroy the earth. He's going to be finished with it. We talked this morning about scaffolding around a building, as scaffolding being temporary. The earth itself is scaffolding. It is temporary. We are not supposed to be here forever. We are going to be in eternity, either hell or heaven. That's what is permanent. This earth is completely temporary. The fine line that we're required to walk is in always being prepared for that day of judgment to come. Always being ready for the day of judgment to arrive, but without being so consumed with it that we neglect the other necessities of life. And that's the very fine line that's very difficult to walk. It's a tightrope sometimes. Trying to keep eternity as the preeminent thing in our minds, but having to deal with the details and necessities of life as well. And in the first century, they had a spotty record about doing that. In Thessalonica, they were so consumed with the return of Jesus that they gave up on working and taking care of those other necessities that God still wanted them to handle. There are other circumstances that are, I think, probably more common, where people get so consumed with this life that they don't pay much attention to preparation for eternity until it gets to be very late or too late. And so with all the immorality surrounding us in this age, and as much as we may believe that things have gotten so bad and persecution is so bad in this earth today, this earlier generation, the first generation that was a part of the church, faced a persecution that was very sore, and sometimes even to the death. And the world continued anyway. God had plans for the church thousands of years after that. And God was patient. And for all we know, God has plans for the church thousands of years from now. For all we know, that's true. For all we know, He has only minutes. We just don't know. Christians of those first and second centuries were persecuted by the Jews and then by the Romans as the gospel spread throughout that Greek world. The Romans held the power of law over everybody. They could execute anybody who refused to worship Caesar. Now, the tricky thing was that Caesar didn't care if you worshiped Jehovah or Jupiter or something else, as long as you worshiped him too. And for most people, that was perfectly acceptable. But for Jews and for our purposes, Christians, it was not acceptable. And so the saints may very well have expected the gospel age was going to be a very short one, a matter of a few decades, and then would expire. But the faith would rise even higher in just a few generations. And millions of people, I don't know how many, I say millions, I don't know that that's an overestimation or an underestimation, but many, many souls have been saved as a result of God being patient while His people were suffering. And even as we suffer today from temptation or hardship or deprivation or just separation from God in a greater spiritual sense, we have to understand that sacrifice that we make may result in the salvation of souls, of people sitting in this building right now, or in our families around us, where God is being patient, a circumstance where maybe we wouldn't be. And so as we read through Revelation, at least for the first 19 or 20 chapters, the end of the earth is not the solution that is in mind. God points to that at the end of the book because it is the end of all mankind, even those first century Christians. But what he had in mind throughout most of that book was the answer to their question, what is going to happen to us and to our people? And the end of the earth wasn't the solution for that problem of persecution in the first century. The apostles had forewarned every convert that there was a threat of being persecuted. And we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. You may have turned there already. Paul writes to Timothy saying, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." And so the warning was, this is how it's going to be. What happened to those Christians was not a surprise. Now, it may have surprised them, but it shouldn't have. And when it happens to us, it shouldn't surprise us either. That we will be persecuted, that evil around us will just get worse and worse. They had borne the force of that persecution. Many of them, no doubt, knew church members that had been martyred because of their faith. They had suffered from their government, from their countrymen, sometimes even from brethren, from false brethren. Stephen and James were martyred for their beliefs, planting the notion in every Christian's mind that they could be next if they didn't silence or at least quiet their beliefs. The book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, I guess I should say, was written primarily to try to persuade these Jewish Christians not to revert to Judaism, just to ward off persecution from unbelieving friends and relatives. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 with me. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, we're returning. Verse 32, the writer says, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." And that was, as much as it's true in Hebrews in the 60s, it was true in Asia Minor in the 90s as well in that first century, that the writers and speakers, that Jesus and John wanted to motivate and encourage those people to be faithful and to persevere. And so John, in about AD 96, is disturbed in the island of Patmos to receive this consoling message of Revelation. Not that there's going to be an instant relief, but that God is aware of what's going on, and that God will vindicate the sacrifices these early Christians are making. He gives an answer. We start in Revelation looking at chapter 1. These letters begin arriving in these churches in Asia Minor. They begin showing up, and people can bring them in to read them across Asia Minor to report what John had seen in their collective futures, what Jesus had revealed to him. The letters filled with apocalyptic messages, with symbolism, very, very difficult, at least for us to interpret, with numerical symbolism, numbers that meant things in Oriental numerology, with imagery that was familiar from the Old Testament, and which Christians could work out where pagans would have much more difficulty. It contains a timetable for answering the questions of those early saints. The opening of the message, though, in Revelation chapter 1 informs all of us that the things that we're about to read were to begin shortly to come to pass, that the wheels would very, very soon be in motion. They would grind rather slowly over centuries, but they would very soon begin to spin. Revelation chapter 1 says, "It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Blessing on three groups. The reader. There was a person who would read for the congregation because many were illiterate. And there was one copy, not copies in the pews for everybody to look at, so one would read. There's a blessing upon those who would hear what was being said. But the greater blessing shared by all of them was upon those who would obey, those who would do the things and keep the things that were written in this revelation. If the message had told of events that were entirely 2,000 years away, it would have been even more discouraging. An answer that is 2,000 years off is really not much consolation. Instead, it's promised to begin shortly. And the Christians would be able to see evidence of God vindicating their sacrifices, of God answering their pleas and petitions. He even told the Roman brethren, look at Romans chapter 16. Hold your place in Revelation, but look at Romans 16. He had even told the Roman brethren 30 years before this that he would bruise Satan's power in using false doctrine if they would just adhere to the truth, that it wouldn't always be the way that it was with the Caesars running things in this worldwide empire that we had in the first century. And so Paul writes in Romans 16 and 17, saying, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Again, is the promise that there is indeed an answer. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 13. In our study, we begin with an authorship date of about AD 96. Some would say somewhere closer to AD 70. We stuck with the AD 96 date throughout the study. The expectation was that John was recording predictions of things that were then shortly to begin coming to pass. Verse 1 says that we read of things that must shortly come to pass. And so all these things describes a long period of time. And there's 1,000 years, for instance, in there that requires a long period of time, even through symbolism. But all those things would shortly start happening. Must is an impersonal verb. There is a moral necessity attached in the word must. God says it has to be this way. And if God, as the authority, says it has to be this way and it isn't this way, then God is not reliable. He says it is, and it is. That eternally vigilant protector, our God who listens to our prayers and watches over us, is making a statement that he's about to strike in defense of his people. He adds a guarantee that it's going to be prophesied just as he fulfilled and begins shortly. For God to offer those Christians false hope of a very swift relief, wiping out the empire, which would have sent the world into chaos and disharmony, would have been something to violate his record of reliability. He'd be the God of good intentions. He is not. He is the God of remarkable results. And so that moral imperative is one that is fulfilled when we interpret Revelation in this way. Did God act? Did he fail? God acted. And those Christians began to see signs of God's vindication. And over a period of time, they began to see signs that their faith would be something that would be acceptable, that this form of persecution would begin to fade away. There would always be persecution, but that this imposition would be gone before very long. Hebrews chapter 13, reminder to all of us. The writer says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Revelation is a reminder of that. And the reason that we read it today is not because we're going to parse out every prophecy and look to the future for fulfillment. That's a mistake, because up until 1,000 years, all those things have been fulfilled. We reach that age now where the church is a legal entity, where the persecution of the Roman Empire is gone. And we await the coming of Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus Christ. So that's a mistake to do that anyway. What we're waiting for now is simply that, his return. The prophecy related by John is one that is rightly divided in just that way. But we read it today because it gives us consolation too. The same way that we read the Old Testament And those stories, even about the flood and about the rescue, the Exodus, they give us comfort because we see a God who sees His people and who cares for them and does things for them to save them. That, I think, is basically the theme of Revelation and going back and really looking at the chronology. What I want to do in the few moments that we have left here in this lesson is just to look at the outline. Here, maybe if you're taking notes, there is a brief outline you could copy down as I trace this through over the next few moments. Chapter 1 was our introduction. We learn who and why the Revelation was being written, to whom, and why it was being written. John writes in the Spirit from the island of Patmos. We believe that he was probably exiled, although that isn't exactly stated there in the first chapter. He's writing from Patmos to the suffering saints of Asia Minor, which was a region not so much in what we think of Asia today, but in a part of Europe crossing over into Asia, dealing mainly with Turkey in that part of the world as we think about it today. There is a vision of a triumphant Christ in chapter 1, our first real vision of Jesus since the ascension. And he appears very different than the way he appeared while he walked on earth. He is triumphant in that image in chapter 1. And we see an entity who will act, a person who will act. In chapters 2 and 3, we have the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Why seven? We don't know. There were more than that. But these seven are selected. Some surmise because they represent very well all the conditions that churches sometimes find themselves in. I don't know whether that's true. But the seven letters are directed to these seven churches, warning them of the problems that they had, showing them the commendable things in them as well, where they could improve and where they also should be extolled, promising in each one of them eternal reward if they would overcome the tempter, if they would endure the persecution that they were facing. These seven letters are very practical in teaching us how to deal, even today, with conditions of congregations in just about any age. They give us practical wisdom on how we can endure these things as well. Chapters 4 and 5, as we look at the third section of Revelation, we are brought back into the throne room of God, a majestic place where it is almost just too awesome even to enter. But there we are, seeing the vision of the throne room of God. This emotional scene before God's throne plays out as we see the worship and the praise that define a place where pain is unknown, where death is abolished and doesn't exist, where gratitude to God is not something that is taken for granted or that is expressed weekly, but is expressed every moment. There is in that throne room of God a sealed scroll discovered. And Christ, the Lamb of God, is the one that steps forward to open it. And that scroll open begins to reveal the rest of the Revelation. The signs and symbols that would show that the early saints, where they were headed. Chapters 6 and 7, a little bit into chapter 8, that's number 4 on the list. We have the seven seals. Seven seals broken. Revealing a record of the progress of the gospel into that current stage of persecution. So, unveiling what had happened since the cross up until that stage of persecution of the late first century. The guilty are shown to be punished in good measure for what they had done. 144,000 persons are shown to represent God's church that was still on earth, that was militant, that was in the line of fire, the path of judgment upon Rome. They're sealed for their protection. They may suffer bodily, but spiritually, that group of people on earth, representing all these Christians, hearing this revelation for the first time, they were going to be made safe by God. Again, not physically, not necessarily, but more importantly, spiritually. A great multitude is also revealed in those 2+ chapters, representing the church triumphant beyond this earth. They worship and praise Him. And so the two images of the church, one militant upon earth, in physical danger but spiritually safe, the other, their brethren, the martyrs, the ones who had already gone on, being shown to be rewarded. And if you're a believer on earth, no matter what, there is a sense of security found in those things. As Paul wrote, if I stay on and live in this life, I have more labors that I can undertake. But if I am to die, I go on to my reward. What I should choose, I don't know. I can't tell. You know why he couldn't tell? Because both had so much benefit. There wasn't a bad choice. One surely had more pain attached to it. But both had such benefit. Same thing is true as you look at those two groups in Revelation 6 and 7 and 8. We'll go on to number 5 there. The seven trumpets begin to sound. In chapter 8 down through chapter 11, they repeat the progress of the gospel and the punishment upon the earth and persecutors, but with different images. John eats a little scroll. And the little scroll represents the sweetness of God's will to His people, the sweetness of His message to Christians, but the bitterness that results when the world rejects it and causes the saints anguish over it. Two witnesses represent the resurrection of the cause of Christ from apparent doom, because the persecution was so intense that people begin to wonder if the gospel is to survive. And they begin to wonder as well why God isn't doing anything. And if God is real, since it doesn't appear that He's doing anything. And so those two witnesses represent the resurrection of the cause of Christ. The gospel is just strengthened by trial. That's always been true. The gospel is not destroyed by trial. It is strengthened. Believers, true believers, are not destroyed when their faith is tried. As Peter writes, it is to testing and showing the genuineness of their faith, being much more valuable than gold that perishes when it's tried in that way. A long section describes victory in chapters 12 through 18. Various images and events are used in this passage to depict the church's struggle with imperialism and that requirement that Caesar be treated as God. Seven bowls of wrath are poured out. You know, of all those images, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, there are seven of each of those. To me, that's the one that I can really picture in my mind. The idea of God above lifting these bowls, the angels lifting these bowls and pouring them out. And these bowls of wrath are poured out on the earth to show God's impending judgment upon the Roman persecutors in those early centuries. And lastly, Rome's power to persecute is brought to a close. And what we see there is the church experiencing victory, surviving during persecution. We come to the last few chapters, 19 through 21. We begin to see images that transcend just overcoming Roman persecution, that give us promise in addition to them, that exceeds what they could have looked for. Something we all look for in terms of eternity. Beyond the hope of just being comforted during persecution, Revelation ends with a renewal of God's vow to reward His redeemed with an eternal mansion, a room in His presence, as Jesus described it in John chapter 14. John describes it here as New Jerusalem. He describes it as new heavens and new earth, forming a brilliant symbol of man's heavenly hope, giving us earthly images with which we are familiar to communicate to us heavenly realities with which we are mostly unfamiliar. We know about cities and mansions and gold. We know about those things on earth from observing them and experiencing those things. But we are unfamiliar with the heavenly reality that relates to those things. And so all that John and Jesus can do is to offer us those things that we are familiar with as a token of what eternity is all about. New heavens and a new earth, unpolluted by sin, unpolluted by temptation, that contain the fullness of man's hope. And yet man is warned in those last couple of chapters, chapters that describe great reward. Man is also warned that he can be left outside, along with the unbelievers, if his faith falters, if he loses his confidence and falls by the wayside, if he falls away from the faith that would save him. There is a reminder there that some do get left on the outside when God measures his place, his temple, and counts the people in it, but that God knows those who are his. Very short review. Revelation is over. God has proven his power in Asia Minor, and the only thing that remains is for us to be faithful and to wait for that ultimate reward that those saints also sought in the first century, to share with them the expectation of eternal life and eternal glory. I appreciate your attention, and I'll say also as we bring this long series to a conclusion, I appreciate your attention throughout this year as we've worked our way through a very long and sometimes a very difficult book as well. I appreciate you being so patient and such good students as we worked our way through this. We're going to sing this song of encouragement in just a moment, And the hope is, as always, that some would acquire that hope for themselves this day by becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. Or that if there are some here that have already made that good confession but have turned back on it, that they would realize the solemn warnings that we find in Revelation and throughout the Bible apply to them. And that we always need to be making ready for the return of Jesus. If you're not ready, would you make ready today? As we stand and sing this song, would you come?